The following message is from Bear Creek Church. More information about BCC is available at bearcreekchurch.org.
Well, open your Bibles to John chapter 15. I am Pastor Brian, if you're visiting. Pastor Dale is he's on his way. He and Nancy are on their way back from Hawaii. So, we'll look forward to seeing them and him preaching next week. Well, the scheduled preacher this week was Jim Achilles, that a lot of you know from Johnny and Friends. And keep that family in your prayers. I sent out an email letting you know that he was unable to come because his daughter Catherine had some surgery and was still in the hospital, so dealing with some other things. And keep that family in your prayers. If you're not aware of such things, then you want to get on the church email list, and you can find that on our website, bearcreekchurch.org, either getting on the regular email list or the prayer team. So, John 15, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. This is Jesus' story of the vine and the branches. So follow along with me. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because the word that I have spoken to you. Actually, you know what? Isn't that interesting? That last verse. Here we're in this parable. Parable, metaphor, story of a vine and branches. We get the cutting off, the pruning, and then he says something about being clean. It seems to really break from the story, doesn't it? You know what? I'm not going to even talk about that. I just wanted to point that out because one of the things that I've learned, that I learned early on with preaching, is not what to say, but what not to say. There's so much in this story that it deserves 3-4 messages. And so if there's aspects of this that you are curious about and disappointed that I don't even cover, that's why. There's just way too much here. And that's one that I thought, wow, that's really interesting. And we should ask questions like that when we read through God's Word. Why is that there? Okay, well, I'm not going to tell you. I have an idea. Verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus, and for the life and love and joy we have in him. I ask that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we might see and experience the joy of our union to your Son, the true vine. By the work of your Spirit, we ask that you would make us fruitful for your glory. Help us to see and be challenged and encouraged in the truth of your word. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, don't you love to know people's motives in the things that they say or the things that they write? Do you find it interesting to hear a backstory or read a biography of someone or the events of their lives, the things that shape them and have an effect on them, and how that comes out in the stories or the things that they communicate, whether it's books or movies? What shapes a person? What are their agendas? What is their particular worldview? And how do these things come out in their particular story? It can be really interesting to go to a movie and to look for small details in a movie. And, you know, I did that once. I went, saw this movie. I really tried to pay attention, but I don't know, Dumb and Dumber just had way too many subtleties and intricate plot themes, and I just couldn't do it. But, you know, it's something that my wife and Camille really love to do. They'll go to a movie, and usually Ashland, go to some movie that most people don't, you know, not Dumb and Dumber, right? And it's something that they enjoy to do. They'll go and they'll pay attention. I can't remember what movie it was, but I remember, I think we saw it again later. And something that we noticed all throughout the movie was there was an airplane, like a jet landing or a jet taking off or a plane in the sky. And it had nothing to do with the actual story. But you start asking yourself, well, okay, the movie maker only has hour and a half, 2 hours. You can only tell so much. Why, you know, it's not there randomly. Why is that detail there? I don't even remember what it was. Maybe it was something like escape, freedom. Bend it like Beckham. Okay. I don't know whether you came to some conclusion, but I remember thinking about, okay, why is that there? So they enjoyed that. They'll go to a movie. They'll hang out afterwards. Why do you think this detail was there? And they'll talk about it. And that's a lot of fun to do. But so it's fun to look for and to notice different clues in the story. But I appreciate a little help. I appreciate when the author or the writer says, this is why I wrote it. And then it can also be fun to then go back and, oh, pick out those details. This is why I wrote it. Go back through. And that's what we have in the Gospel of John. I know people will ask sometimes, why four Gospels? You know, wasn't one Gospel sufficient to tell the life of Christ? Well, certainly not sufficient, but there are different angles. There's different themes. There's different things that the inspired writer wanted to communicate. And we get that near the end of John, where John tells us, here's why I wrote it. Verses 30 and 31, John writes, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. So think about that. All the things that Jesus did, John specifically, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, decided, here's the things that I'm going to tell, because I have a purpose, because I want to communicate this. Verse 31. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So there's a few different themes there, but one theme that I like to, when I read through the Gospel of John that he's describing there, is believing, belief. And it's really interesting because when we hear someone believes in Jesus, we assume that they're a Christian. But when you go through the Gospel of John and you pay attention to the theme of belief, you'll notice that's not always the case. So that major theme that we should look for in John is this theme of belief. John shows us a genuine belief that leads to eternal life, and also a kind of belief in Jesus that cannot save and leads to condemnation. So we should ask, what do I believe about Jesus? And does this belief cause me to embrace and abide and obey and grow in Christ. But in the Gospel of John, if we're paying attention to the details, if we're looking for it, we'll notice another kind of belief, one that apparently believes some things about Jesus and is called belief. But we also see that this belief rejects certain claims or commands of Jesus. In these examples, we see a person's belief fade to the point of them eventually turning and saying, that's just too hard to follow Jesus, and going their own way. For example, in John 8, we read about Jesus describing himself as the light of the world. And we read that many believed. Now, if we just stopped there, what conclusion would we draw? If you were to tell me that you spoke to someone about Christ and said that they believed, I would conclude that you meant, well, they're now a follower of Christ. They are now a Christian, that they've embraced the gospel and are saved. But in the Gospel of John, we see encounters like this one that are called belief, but then we see that this belief is not enough, and it ends in condemnation. So back to John 8, and to the people who are described as believing in Jesus. If we pick it up at verse 31, it reads, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and if you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.' They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?'" So they're offended and start arguing with Jesus. And as we read on, it becomes clear that these people do not believe in Jesus as we might have first thought, because in verse 40, Jesus says of these same people that believe in him that they want to kill him. And eventually Jesus states that they don't believe his words, but are of their father, not Abraham, but of their father, Satan. So pretty harsh words, pretty clear condemnation to these people who believed in Jesus. Also in John 6, we read that Jesus tells his disciples, those who believe in him and are following him, that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood in order to abide in him. And then we read that many of his disciples, those who believed and followed Jesus, turned back and no longer walked with him. So when we read through John and pay attention to the theme of belief, we'll see that there is a belief that abides and obeys, leading to life. And there is also a form of belief that falls short and falls away and leads to death. So we shouldn't be confused when we read passages like this story of the vine that appears to say believers are cut off and burned in the fire. We shouldn't be confused because we understand there are those who have an appearance of being in Christ or belonging to him, who in reality are not. And how do we know that they're not truly in Christ? Jesus tells us that it is those who do not bear fruit. Just as John gives us this theme of belief throughout his entire gospel, Jesus also gives us the reason for this story. In verse 11, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And so we need to, when we read through this story of the vine and the branches, there we ought to ask, how does this relate to joy? That I have the joy of Jesus. The ultimate reason, there's a lot here, but a main reason that Jesus tells the story of the vine is joy. That we would be full of the joy of Jesus. Not just happy because we're saved, but his joy flowing into and filling us. Not just happy at the thought of the gifts that are ours, but joyful in the gift of Jesus, joyful in the gift of Him in us. Not just happy in the knowledge that Jesus understands and sympathizes with our sufferings and human frailty, but we have the joy of Jesus now because we are in union with Him. We are joyful to have Him with us in these trials. So we are not just happy because of the hope of our future life with Him, but we have Him now, and we have His joy now because we are in union with Him. Jesus tells us this story for our joy. So now we can look back through it and pay attention to the details that would cause us to have the joy of Jesus. Jesus begins by saying, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." So we might ask, and I want to do a teen class. I have the privilege of teaching the teens, and one of the things that I want to do in the future is a study on not just reading the Bible, but how do we study the Bible? And when we study the Bible, we should ask all sorts of questions. We need to observe things that the writer is communicating to us. So ask questions of the text. Why does Jesus describe Himself as the true vine instead of just saying He's the vine? Why true vine? Does this imply that there's another vine, a false vine, a vine that cannot give you His joy? Also, if the Father is the vine dresser in this story, a farmer or gardener, then it would make sense that the Father is not only the one who cares for the vine, but is also the one who planted the vine. Does this fact have anything to do with joy? Since Jesus says in verse 5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing," then it seems pretty clear that whatever fruit we bear is the result of the vine that we are connected to. We want to be connected to a vine that will make us fruitful. Because if we're connected to a bad vine and are unfruitful, then we will be those branches He describes as being gathered and thrown into the fire. So for the sake of our joy, it's important that Jesus is not just any vine, but the true vine. So we should ask, are there references in God's Word about God planting vines? Do we remember that anywhere else in Scripture? Well, you can, if you don't remember, you can pay attention to your cross references in your Bible, because a lot of times they'll take you to those places. And one place is Jeremiah 2. Jeremiah 2, verse 21 says, "Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" Actually, if you're curious about that clean part, read on in that section a little bit, because he does the same thing. He starts talking about them being clean or unclean. God planted a vine, a choice vine of pure seed, and it did not abide, but it turned degenerate and became a wild vine. And Psalm 80 also speaks of this vine. "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." So it must be a reference to the Exodus. And we see that the vine is a reference to Israel, which is also spoken of in Hosea 11. That says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So God planted a vine, His child Israel. And this vine turned and disobeyed and is described as adulterous and as a wild vine. This is why John the Baptist spoke such harsh words to the Jews, saying, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that therefore does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So some similar words there. Israel was a wild vine, and this root of the old covenant is cut off, and the new covenant is fulfilled in Jesus, the true vine. Israel is called God's son, and Jesus is the true son, the true vine, the true Israel that we are grafted into. We see how Matthew takes the Hosea passage and sees its fulfillment in Jesus, saying this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. The reference to a vine planted is a reference to Israel. And so the true vine is the true Israel, Jesus, God's son. And in him, in the true vine, we have a new covenant. The life of Jesus flowing into us and changing us so that we now want to do his will. This is the joy of Jesus in us. Jesus delighted to do his Father's will. And because we are branches connected to Jesus as members of the new covenant, we also delight with the joy, the very joy of Jesus, to do the Father's will. We cannot produce this on our own. We do not have true joy apart from the joy of Jesus. We do not, because we are his branches with his life flowing into us and bearing good fruit. The Father is the vine dresser. He plants the vine. He sends his son. He calls him out of Egypt. And this time, this son did not fail to keep the commands of God. This son remained faithful until the end. This son loves to do the Father's will. This son is the true vine, and we, praise God, by his grace, are the branches. And as those who are united to him, abiding in union with him, Scripture says that we are in Christ. We read that all over the New Testament. We are in Christ. Ephesians 1 tells us that God blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so we see this purpose of God wanting us, not just wanting us, his purpose in choosing us is that we be holy and blameless or bear fruit. There is this pattern of being in Christ, abiding in him. And again, God's purpose of choosing us to be in him so that the life of Christ would flow into our lives, causing us to bear the fruit of holiness for the sake of his glory and our joy. We experience the consummation of what God has done at the point of our conversion, believing in Christ by faith. But from God's perspective, we were given to Christ before the foundation of the world. And so when Paul says in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ, there is a very real sense of his and our union with Christ. Think about that. There's so much. This is a theme. This is a topic I want to study much more, and I know that I don't get it. Our union to Christ. We were predestined. We were foreknown. We were loved by God before the foundations of the earth. And in his mind, we were in Christ. We're connected to him. So when he's on the cross, we're on the cross. When he died, we died. When he, like Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. So there's a very real sense of his and our union with Christ. When Christ was crucified, dying for our sins, we, because we're in him, we're crucified as well. When he died, you died. When he was raised to new life, we became new creations in Christ. This is why Paul continues saying, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Okay, let's stop and think about some of the details of this metaphor of the vine. Christ is the true vine. He is the true vine because he abided in the commands of his Father. Unlike Israel, this true son, this true vine was pleased. It was his joy to obey all the commands of God. Okay, another part of this story involves branches. There are two kinds of branches, ones that bear fruit and are pruned, and ones that do not bear fruit and are cut off and thrown into the fire. What does it mean to be cut off? To be cut off is to be cursed. In this story, who is cut off? It is the branches that do not bear fruit. They do not bear fruit because they do not abide. These are cut off. These are cursed and thrown into the fire. Keep in mind that apart from the vine, we can do nothing. Apart from Christ, the true vine, and his life flowing into us, we cannot bear fruit. Apart from Christ, we are cursed. We deserve to be cut off. We deserve to be cursed. And there is a sense in which we were cut off because Christ became a curse for us. He was cut off and bore the wrath of the Father. On the cross, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is what we deserve, to be cut off and thrown into the fires of hell, forsaken and cursed by God because of our sinful disobedience. In Galatians 3, Paul writes, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Israel was cut off because they did not abide in the law. And if we stand before God as lone branches, cut off from the true vine, we are likewise cursed. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Apart from the true vine, we cannot bear fruit. Apart from a remnant who looked to the promise of the true vine, Israel is cut off. Apart from him, all are cursed. Yes, Jesus bore our sin, was cursed and cut off so that he might pay the price of justice on our behalf. But as he was raised to life, we see God's justice satisfied. And God is satisfied because Jesus, in his earthly life, did obey the law. Jesus is perfect in righteousness. Jesus abided by all things written in the book of the law, and he did them. This is the true vine. This is the righteousness achieved, and the righteousness God requires of us, and it is only ours if we abide in the one who did it. The righteousness of God flows to the branches that abide in Christ by faith, and the goodness of the true vine cannot help but produce good fruit. Okay, so let's ask some questions about these two branches. If the fruit-bearing branches are not cut off and cursed because they bear fruit, then why wouldn't we say that we are saved by our works? We wouldn't say this because we are not the source of the fruit we bear. Again, apart from the vine, we can do nothing. The fruit that we bear is only possible because we are united to the vine. We're not disconnected branches that miraculously bear fruit on our own, who are then noticed by God and grafted in, earning the right or privilege because of our good works. No, we only bear fruit because we are in the vine. We do not earn salvation by bearing fruit. We prove our salvation by bearing fruit. This is the conclusion of Jesus in verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Okay, what about the branches that don't bear fruit? If they are a part of the vine and are cut off because they do not bear fruit, then wouldn't this communicate that a person must maintain their salvation by doing good works, or that a person who is saved can lose their salvation? We can get into trouble with metaphors sometimes. The reason we shouldn't conclude that this speaks of a person losing their salvation is because of the many other more direct teachings that speak to the contrary. Again, this is where that theme of belief in the Gospel of John, which the story is told, is helpful. We see those examples where people are said to believe, yet their particular belief is not true belief. And the evidence of this is that they do not endure. They do not remain with Jesus. They do not abide. Again, the evidence of that is their fruit. We see this in one of the 12, a close disciple, a friend who did not really believe, who did not abide with Christ, but tragically betrayed him. But Jesus, knowing there is an appearance of belief that isn't true belief, he doesn't want his disciples to be confused. It can be confusing when we see a person in the church fall away. It can be confusing when we see people who claim to belong to Christ live like the world and bear no fruit that resembles Jesus. And I'm sure it must have been confusing for the disciples to see Judas, one of the 12, turn and betray Jesus. What do we do with these experiences in light of the promises of a believer's eternal security in Christ? In keeping with the theme of belief in the Gospel of John, there really is no contradiction, because we see many accounts of those who believe some things about Jesus while not fully believing in Jesus. It's one thing to believe some true things about Jesus, yet another to believe his words, submitting to his commands, embracing his claims concerning himself, claims that require us to treasure him above all else, even our own life. What is the purpose statement of this gospel? These things were written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, Lord, and Savior, our greatest treasure, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life, life flowing through the true vine into the branches, that we may have life in his name. And as those who truly believe in him, we are assured by Jesus in John 6, as one example. He says, all that the Father, all that the vine dresser gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the vine dresser's will, that I should lose nothing, none of the branches of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then further on down in verse 47, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes, speaking here of genuine, true belief, has eternal life. We must recognize that there is true belief and false belief. There is a double-minded, insufficient belief that leads to the fires of hell, and there is a belief Jesus speaks of here that is eternal life. Those who have true belief, genuine faith in Christ, do not one day gain eternal life, but in the moment of true belief, they have eternal life. Over and over again, we see examples of false belief that results in disobedience and condemnation, and true belief that is said to be unbreakable and certain. In John 10, Jesus explains why some people do not believe. So Jesus understands people following him and disciples of sort. But here he explains, here's why they really don't believe. You do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. Think about how that fits. You do not believe because you are not part of my flock. And then we just read in John 6, who is it that comes to Jesus? The flock. Those whom the Father gives to the Son. All of them come. So the reason that some don't believe is they weren't given to him by the Father. They're not his sheep. My sheep, they hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. They obey me. They abide in me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. They will never be those branches that are cut off and thrown into the fire. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So don't be confused. There are branches that appear to belong to Jesus, even Israel being warned that the axe was at their root. But to all who truly believe in Jesus, you will never be cut off. You will never be cursed, because Jesus promised you will never perish, but already have eternal life. Okay, back to another detail of this story. We see the Father, the vine dresser, cutting off the dead fruitless branches and throwing them into the fire. And we also see him pruning. Not some branches, but did you notice every branch? Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. The vine dresser wants a beautiful and fruitful and glorious vine. And you, if you have true belief in Jesus, you are a part of this. As those who abide in Christ, the true vine, we will bear fruit. We cannot help but resemble him because it's his love, it's his peace, it's his joy that flows into us by God's Spirit. If you truly believe, then you cannot help but bear fruit. It's natural, it's unavoidable. It's an unavoidable part of your union with Christ. Since Jesus was pruned in his life, why would we expect anything else? And coming from the hand of God, who is love, who is good and perfect in all that he does, why would we want to be left alone? Well, pruning is painful. That's why we want to be left alone. None of us enjoys hard and painful circumstances. But in his pruning, there is joy. We will be pruned for the sake of joy, the joy of bearing more fruit. We will be pruned for the joy that is ours when we see fruit that proves and assures us that we truly are His disciples. We will be pruned and experience joy in the realization that God withholds no good thing from us, that even our suffering comes from His loving and good hand, that His purposes are perfect and intended for our good. We will be pruned and experience joy at the realization that the Lord disciplines the ones He loves. His pruning reassures us of His loving care to keep us abiding and to cause us to grow. I know that, you know, that's my experience, my closest, most precious, most wonderful and intimate times with Jesus has been in the pruning. And I know that many of you would say the same thing, and that some of you are right now in the middle of it. If this is where you're at, hear the words of Jesus. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. And what does it mean that we abide in His love? It means that we keep obeying, that we keep His commandments, and that we do so as a matter of joy. More specifically, that His joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And what are His commands? It's funny how as soon as I say commands, I wonder, is that a connection we typically make? Joy and commands, doing the commands and joy. But again, think about, it's not just your joy, it's the joy of Jesus in you. And He delighted to do His Father's will. He delighted to obey. So what are the commands? Jesus tells us in verse 12 that you love one another. This is the fruit that we bear, that we love each other, and that we love our neighbor with the humble, sacrificial love of Jesus. Know His teachings, know His life, know His example of love, know His desire to do God's will. Make it your aim to focus on Jesus. See Him as your greatest hero. Meditate on Him and His word. Take advantage of the various means of grace that He gives you. Make fellowship with the church a priority. Partake in communion. Pray with the heart of Jesus. Read and study and love His word. And spend time with Jesus, right? Sometimes we can be all about the Bible and forget that the point of it all is that we commune with Christ, that we spend time with Him, not just words on a page. Let me read for you what Puritan pastor David Clarkson describes. He writes, "Converse much with Christ. Labor to be as David, continually with Him. Communion with Christ will make you like Him." Not just like Him, but like Him, right? "It will engage and make you actually partakers of Christ's love. Delight to walk with Him, to meet Him, to view His beauty, to hear His voice, to taste His sweetness. Take all occasions to present yourselves before Him. Depart not out of His presence until He smiles and speaks kindly and to your heart. Stay until He reveals His presence. Remain until you find acceptance and peace. Enjoy His presence." As we receive the love of Christ, let us love one another. So with this in mind, I'm going to close with these practical instructions from the Apostle Paul in Romans 12. If it's the Lord's command that we love one another, well, here's a good example. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the words and life of your Son, and for your grace to prune and work on us so that we might bear fruit for your glory. We praise your Son as the true vine, and for his life flowing through us, enabling all that we do. By the help of your Spirit, would you cause us to abide and grow and glorify you as we love one another. Father, open our eyes to the various needs within this body, to our neighbors both far and near. Show us how we might encourage one another, whether it be in times where we rejoice with those who rejoice or weep with those who weep. Give us the mind and heart of Christ and cause us to bear his fruit, receiving his joy and his love so that it might overflow to those around us. We pray this for the sake of your honor, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen.